Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible, how this verse has been interpreted and preached on for the past 150 years or so has significantly shaped how we think about life and death. And so I thought it could be worth our time to explore these concepts for a bit today through the lens of how ancient scripture writers spoke about life and death over 1,000+ years, and perhaps see if there's anything more for us beyond just two binary ideas. Now, in order to do that, I think we first have to establish is that for many of us, we tend to view life and death only as very static ideas. You have alive and dead. You've got life and death. And frankly, in some ways, it makes sense to simplify them that way. And there's obviously some truth to that. But there's also a ton more nuance across the spectrum of those ideas than many of us have been led to believe. And the thing is, we intuitively know and understand that, right? It's just a matter of pulling that forward into our thinking, because rather than seeing being alive and dead as simply two static ideas, what we know is that they're also ways of existing now, in this particular moment. The great philosopher Andy Dufresne from Shawshank Redemption puts it this way: I guess it comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying. We're either making choices that are helping us become more and more alive, or we're making choices where we're contributing to death. But again, we all know this intuitively, right? Because the reality is many of us have known people who maybe are wasting away physically, nearing their last breath, but in a much deeper sense, they are very much alive, sometimes more alive than they've ever been. And at the same time, there's others of us who know people or who have experienced it ourselves, what it feels like to seemingly appear healthy and alive and physically sound, but at the same time, actually be dying in all sorts of other ways. Now, again, this isn't a new idea. In fact, over thousands of years, this is how many of the ancient scripture writers spoke about it. They wrote about life and death as primarily being anchored in the choices each of us is making now. And so I want to take a bit of time here up front. I want to roll up our sleeves. I want to dig into some of the specific language we find used in the Bible. So the next 5 minutes may feel like more of an in-depth Bible study, but I want you to try to lean in with me because I think it sets up a really important framework and understanding for us. So first, let's look at what some of the poets in the Old Testament book of Proverbs wrote, where they wrote, "Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight." Now, the word simple there in the original Hebrew isn't talking about the opposite of complex. Rather, the Hebrew there is better understood as naive or foolish. So the idea is, leave your naive and foolish ways and you will live. You see, the poet isn't talking about life after death. The poet is talking about how choices and our choices affect reality now. Or in another place in Proverbs, the poet is comparing folly or foolishness to a seductive adulteress and writes this: "Folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead." Again, the picture here is that the dead are those who have been lured by the ways of foolishness and have abandoned wisdom. They're still technically alive, but they're not actually living. That's the point that the author's trying to make. Now, we see the same idea plenty of other places throughout Scripture. Look at what Moses says even further back than the writers of Proverbs. Moses says, "Today I'm giving you a choice. You can choose life and success or death and disaster." Moses isn't saying here that you have a choice today of whether to keep breathing or be murdered. He's saying you can choose the ways of life or choose the ways of death and how you live now, in this moment. Still, let's also look at some passages in the New Testament with what Jesus says. Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So when you read through all the context here, Jesus is talking about quality of life that can begin now, not a life that begins after you die. At another place, one of Jesus' students, Simon Peter, asked this of Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But again, the idea here isn't that Jesus has some magic formula of words, some secret saying that if you pray it, you get to live forever in a mansion somewhere. Instead, he's declaring, "Jesus, your words, your teachings are what lead to an eternal quality of life that starts now and continues on forever. So where else would we go besides you?" That's what he's getting at. Or again, let's go back to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, I want to dive into some specific language here to assure you that this isn't some kind of spin. So when you look at the original Greek word that gets translated as life, it's the word zoe. And Strong's Concordance, which is basically the old school, most traditional dictionary for all the biblical and Greek Hebrew words. It was published originally back in 1890. Here's how even it defines the Greek word zoe: the state of one who is possessed of vitality. All right? It's referencing the state of one who is actually living. But then next, I want us to also look at the Greek word here used for perish, because a lot gets presumed and put on this idea of perish in this passage, where people often present it in modern evangelicalism as referring to this place called hell and this place of eternal conscious torment. But in reality, that's not what's being described here at all. So let's just walk through this for a moment. The original Greek word here for perish is apolemi. Now, I want us to notice how Jesus himself uses that same Greek word apolemi in other places throughout the New Testament. In one instance, Jesus is telling a story to the crowd about a father and two sons. We traditionally know it as the parable of the lost son. And at the end of the story, Jesus says, "This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So the Greek word that gets translated as lost in English, there is the same Greek word apolemi. Same word. So in this story, Jesus is telling the brother that Jesus is referring to wasn't actually dead and then he came back to life. He's saying he was lost. He was living in ways that were unwise and destructive to himself and to others. And then he woke up. And then again, we see Jesus use the same Greek word, apolemi, later on when he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now that English word spoils is the same Greek word apolemi that we see for perish in John 3:16. Jesus uses it to describe a wasting away or a diminishing the quality of. All right? So if we were to take John 3:16 then as literally and plainly as we can, using the words the way Jesus uses them, I think a better way of us understanding it today would sound something like, the one who trusts places their confidence in Jesus and the ways and teachings of Jesus, won't find their life spoiling and wasting away, but rather they will live in an ongoing, continuous, everlasting state of one who is possessed by life and vitality. I mean, that resonates, right? I mean, that makes way more sense and is aligned way more with everything else Jesus teaches than an interpretation that tries to say, whoever believes certain theological ideas about Jesus won't burn forever, but will live forever in heaven. Where oftentimes it can be presented that your future of everlasting paradise or eternal torture hinges completely on whether you come to right theological conclusions about Jesus. You see, again, for many people, what religion is handed them or presented to them is that religion is primarily and ultimately about what happens after we die, instead of teaching people how to enter into a new way of being, a new way of living, starting right now. But when we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus is consistently inviting people into, do you want to live now? Now, I want to be clear about something. That does not diminish the eternal nature of life in any way whatsoever. Or life after death, as we would understand it. Being forever united with God and the hope that all of that can bring. It doesn't diminish that in one ounce. Rather, it's simply awakening to that the emphasis of the scripture writers is typically on life before death. And that life continues on in some way. And as we've said, the scripture writers didn't, nor do we, really have any concrete ideas of what life looks like after death. And so it makes complete sense that the emphasis should naturally be on life now. That's what we do know about. That's what we can speak to with some level of confidence and awareness. And so, with that context established, I want to suggest to you some things to consider when we're wrestling with, do I find myself becoming more alive or not? And while it's admittedly a rather simplistic way to approach it, I want to offer you three words that you can use as sort of mile markers for signs of life, or that you can come back to as filters. Now, these definitely aren't the only three, but hopefully it's at least just a place for us to start and check in with. And so the first filter is this idea of connection. Where we can reflect and ask ourselves questions like, do I find myself with a growing awareness that the world is a bit more connected than maybe I previously thought? That what you and I do and how we live is connected to others perhaps more than we originally assumed. And that as much as we try to put labels on people and divide them into who we're for and who we're against, as if all of life is ultimately some huge competition for dominance and control, the more we can start to see ourselves as one humanity living on this one planet, the more connected we see ourselves, the more alive we start to become. Because we wake up to the connection that we all share. And when we have a growing awareness that my choices in life don't simply affect me, that they 100% affect others around me, that my choices affect future generations and their quality of life, that my choices affect creation and the environment and the type of world we are creating and passing on and ties me to future generations and their livelihood. What starts to happen is we start to realize that individual moments throughout our day don't exist in a vacuum, but rather they're part of something bigger. And that the old adage is true, that how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. And so it's worth asking, am I actively pursuing connection with others? One of the conversations I had several times over the past month is with people who all said something to the effect of, you know what, when the pandemic hit, I just kind of isolated myself for all the necessary and important reasons. But I'm realizing I've just chosen to keep staying that way here 4 years later, and it has cut me off from so much, and something in my life needs to change. I had that conversation over and over again. And what they're ultimately getting to in these conversations is that they feel incredibly disconnected from people, from community, from participating in something bigger than themselves, from hope, and in many ways, from life itself. Because when we feel separated and isolated and disconnected, we rarely find much life there. Which is why when we're looking to feel more alive, it's always helpful to come back to this filter of, how am I feeling connected? Am I pursuing connection? Is connection an awareness that I'm carrying with me in my day-to-day reality? Now, a second word I'd like to suggest to you as a filter is this word spacious, where we ask ourselves, do I find that the way that I'm going about living in the world is getting a bit more spacious than it was before? In the sense where I'm allowing my views to be challenged and expand wider than they maybe have been. Where, of course, there's wisdom and there's not this sense of just like anything goes, but where in a real spirit of humility, I carry myself in such a way where I approach life with an attitude that there are always more things to learn and discover. There's space for new ideas and perspectives. There's more space for other people in your life, more space at your table in the cafeteria than there used to be for others. Do you find yourself more hospitable, maybe more inclusive than you used to be, where you've created more space for others to breathe and thrive in the world because you've made your own world more spacious? And in that process, you've ended up having more room to breathe yourself because you're not trying to restrict and control others so much. You see, the thing is, we often find life in parts of our life that we are allowing to grow more spacious. But when our world gets more constrained and constricted, when it gets more claustrophobic and more narrow and more exclusive, when we become less curious and open to learning different perspectives, when we get more arrogant and closed off, the thing is, we usually don't find much life there. We just don't. Therefore, I found it helpful to come back to this idea every now and then of gauging if I'm creating more space because that's where life is. And then the third word I'll offer you is the word possibility, where we can ask ourselves, do I find myself living with a bit more of a sense that new possibilities exist? Not in some naive Pollyanna kind of way, but rather with a slightly more resolved hope and determination that tomorrow doesn't just have to be a repeat of the moments of despair that happened today. That this month, this year, this decade, this generation doesn't have to be a repeat of the same systematic injustices and wrongdoings. That even in the face of difficult and disheartening circumstances, rather than just shutting down, can I allow myself to imagine how my own choices and decisions could possibly lead to a bit more joy, a bit more freedom, a bit more peace and more resurrection, both for myself and for others around me? Can we as a community, even in the face of some very oppressive and discouraging representations of churches and Christians in the world, can we, Crosspoint, can we imagine how our choices and decisions can lead to a better and more beautiful story in and around us? You see, when we're able to imagine new possibilities, we tend to find some life there. But when we find ourselves constantly swimming in the deep end of cynicism and despair, resolved and determined that whatever's next will only be a repeat of today, or worse, that change isn't possible, we just don't tend to find life there. It's just how life goes. You know, one of the themes that makes its way into a lot of questions that I get as a pastor is, well, what do you believe about this idea or this interpretation of this Bible verse or this doctrine or this theological idea, this moral position or stance? And often what's behind those questions for many people is this underlying context of, this is what I heard growing up from people at my church, or this is what I heard from my parents or my friends or the community of people I was around, that there was a certain way that I had to think and believe in order to be faithful, in order to be right with God. But I'm struggling because I'm questioning if that's really how I still think and believe about things. And so, Jonathan, what do you think? And that always feels like a pretty heavy responsibility. And so I'll often just try to ask a question in return to help someone gain some more clarity on their own. And through the years, what I have found usually that has been one of the most helpful questions in those moments is just to ask someone, where do you think the life is? Where is the life at? If you remove all of the, this is what I think I'm supposed to believe, Just think about for a moment. Where is the life at? And often, when it's simply that question without all the other presumptions, people can tend to come up with an answer. Because you see, one of the major things that I've come to understand as I've followed Jesus and studied the Bible for the past 40 years now, is that where the life is where Christ is. You see, one of the things I had to unlearn is that growing up, I was taught or just assumed or simply embraced because of the people and the environment I was immersed in, that for whatever reason, what I learned was that where I was told Christ was, that's where life was. Whatever was labeled as Christian by the people I was around or listened to, what I was told was the biblical or the Christian position, that's where I was also told life was. And frankly, I just didn't question it all that much. But as I learned more and listened more and tried to follow this Jesus who was about human flourishing and lifting up the marginalized and those on the underside of power and learning to love people as yourself, there was this growing conflict within me because some of the things I was taught or assumed were, quote, Christian, I was now discovering some of them were rather sexist and unloving and mean and sometimes really harmful. And they didn't seem to align with what I actually saw lived and taught by Jesus, that life wasn't actually found in many of those places. But what helped was discovering that where life is, oh, that's where Christ is. And that life wasn't always found where I was being told or had been previously told that Christ was. Someone putting the label of Christian on something, whether that was a Christian perspective or told it was the Christian worldview or a Christian belief, doesn't automatically make it that way, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul put the same thing this way in a passage that we quote a lot. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He writes that the evidence of Christ's Spirit being present, the evidence of that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And so apparently, according to the scripture writers, where you find those things is where you find life. And therefore, also where you find Christ. And so as we wrap this up, when you and I embrace this, even your experience with faith often starts to feel more alive. Now, it can also feel a bit unsettling and uncomfortable at times, especially when it's challenging long-held beliefs, but it's also good to be reminded that this is what Jesus was doing in his day as well. He was challenging deeply held assumptions that people had about God, about religion, about people, and was inviting them into a more connected, spacious view of the world, filled with the possibility of something better and more alive. And Jesus kept insisting, this is where we would find life, and life more abundantly. Or again, as John 3:16 says, the one who trusts, places their confidence in Jesus and the ways and teachings of Jesus, won't find their life spoiling and wasting away, but rather they will live in an ongoing, continuous, everlasting state of one who is possessed by life and vitality. So here's to always coming back to the question of, where is the life at? For ourselves and for others. And then making choices that lead to life and flourishing for ourselves and for others. And in doing so, trust that we are indeed following the very heart of God and living that out in the world. Have a great week, Crosspoint. You're loved.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.